We're back to Romans 8, verses 31 and 32 this morning. As I've been saying these last several weeks, every single sentence towards the end of Romans chapter 8 could easily become its own sermon. It's just that good. Romans 8 is often called the Great 8 because of the awesomely incredible truth and nearly unbelievable promises that it contains. Last week we read the amazing promise of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." God is in the process of working all things to our ultimate good for those who love God and who have been unstoppably summoned to Him. God is in the process of working all things to our ultimate good. Isn't that wonderful? I just can't say how wonderful that is. I don't feel like I have adequate words to express it. And in fact, that's how the rest of this chapter feels. Every step gets even greater with more exalted language and unblushing, audacious promises that are unstoppable and sure. I was talking about this to Tim Beck yesterday, and I said, "Tim, I just don't have the words. I just don't have the words for how awesome these promises are." Last week, I just kept reading the text to you over and over again. "Just look at that. Look at that. Look at that." We don't have the words for this, but we'll do our best. Today, I just want to make it through two more verses. I hope next week to finish the rest of the chapter in one fell swoop. But today, just verses 31 and 32. Verse 32 is my absolute favorite in the whole book. In this last section, verses 31 through 39, the Apostle Paul begins to use some key questions to make his points. Right? Do you ever use a question to get across a point? Right? "Where are my car keys? You know, who took the last cookie?" Right? Okay, well, Paul begins to use some questions to make some key points. In fact, he asks three questions in our passage for today. Just two verses, three questions. Two of them are rhetorical, where the answer to the question is bound up in the question itself. When you read the question, you know the answer. And then verses 3 and 4, and then there are three or four questions in the last part of the chapter, which we'll see next week. So let's read these two verses, pray, and then do our best to get inside of them together. Romans 8, 31 and 32. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Would you pray with me? Lord, I just don't have the words. I reach into my bag of tricks and I pull out my... That doesn't stretch. Now, this word, it's not loud enough. It's not pointed enough. It's not all-encompassing enough. Lord, I just don't have the words to get across the truth of these two verses. You've given us the words. They're right here. Lord, I pray for a song. I want to herald these verses. I want to sing them. I want to be able to say them in such a way that we feel them. We know them deep in our bones, that they shape our heart, that we live inside of them. Because this is ultimate truth. This is what we need right here. The world is yelling at us, "You need this, you need this, you need this." Our flesh is saying, "Forget that, don't listen to that, you're not worthy." But this is what we need, Lord. These are the words of life. So Lord, help me, give me words by Your Spirit. And pull us together, Lord, and open our ears, open our hearts to receive Your Word. We desperately need this truth. Lord, help us not to be just a mental exercise, academics, a lecture. Lord, help this to be a truth encounter with the living God. Speak to us, Lord. Use me if you can. Work around me if you must, but speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you see what I mean about these verses? You know, it doesn't get much better than Romans 8, 31 and 32. The title for my message today is For Us. For Us. Those two little words appear in both verses, verse 31 and verse 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Two little words, great big meaning. For us. Now this passage is not ultimately about us. It's about God. But amazingly, in these two verses, we find that God is for us. And that God has given His Son for us. So those two little words are very important for the application of these verses to our lives today. In verse 31, Paul begins to sum up his argument. He says, verse 31, look at that. What then shall we say in response to this? Now, I think he's actually summing up chapters 1 through 8. Now, you could make the case that he's summing up chapter 8 only, or part of chapter 8. Say, last week's verses, 8, 28 through 30. What should we say in response to last week's message? But I think that Paul is reaching all the way back to the beginning of his argument in chapter 1, verse 16, about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, and then flowing through his explanation and defense of the gospel from chapters 1 through 8. And he's saying, what's the response to that? He's reaching back to the bad news about sin and the wrath to come. And then the good news about justification by faith and all the blessings that come with it. And the answers to the objections to the doctrine of justification by faith, like, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And does this mean that the law was bad? That sort of thing. And then ending with the teaching of chapter 8 that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation because of what the Son did? And because of what the Spirit is doing in bringing us life and peace and sonship. I think if Paul is summing up the first eight chapters of the letter of good news and is then saying, so what? Right? Isn't that a great question to ask? Okay, this is true. Now what? What's the upshot? What's the bottom line? Where is all this going? What's the implication of all that we've learned so far? I think this is message 18 in Romans. Of 18 messages so far, 17 messages so far, so what? And Paul sums it up with two little words. For us. God is for us. Verse 31 again. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, and we've seen that He is, who can be against us? God is for us. Now that, friends, is an amazing thing to say and to know to be the fact, to be the truth. Do you feel that? God is for me. Do you feel in your bones that God is for you? See, only Christians can say that. He's talking to Christians and He's talking about Christians. The us there in verse 31 is the same as the people in verse 28 we saw last week. Those who love God and have been called according to His purposes. The us in verse 31 is the same people as those who are traveling across that golden chain that we looked at last week of verses 29 and 30. Those who were foreknown. That is, those God established a relationship of love with before they even existed. Those who were predestined to be made like Jesus in every way. Those who were called, summoned by the Spirit to believe the gospel. those who were justified by faith alone and the sacrifice of Christ alone, and those who are going to be glorified, remade like Jesus with new hearts in new bodies forever. And from God's point of view, a done deal already. Remember, there's no dropouts in that golden chain. That's who the us is in verse 31. You and me, if we belong to Jesus. God is for us. Can you see why this is the upshot of the gospel presentation that Paul has so far presented? When we learned the bad news, remember those three sermons on the bad news this fall? When we learned the bad news that the wrath of God was coming, we learned that God was not for us. He was against us, and rightfully so. We were sinners who deserved the active opposition of God. But the gospel has come and has changed all that. God's wrath has been satisfied by the propitiating sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for all who believe. And that's all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. So that now, God is for us. And here's the rhetorical question with a punch to it. You know, when you get a rhetorical question, you know the answer. It's in the question. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us because of the gospel, who can be against us? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? Nobody. No one and nothing. Point one of two this morning. Because God is for us, nothing will beat us. I think that's the point of the rhetorical question, who can be against us? Because lots of things are against us, right? The point is that nothing can be successfully against us. Nothing can beat us even though it opposes us. Because we have plenty of enemies. It's not saying we have no enemies. This is not teaching that Christians have no opponents. Paul has talked about the opposition. He's going to talk about it in just the next few verses. It's teaching that the enemies of Christians cannot beat the Christians. Ultimately. Now, I say ultimately because, of course, Christians can lose in the short run. Christians can lose their health, their prosperity, their status, their jobs, their relationships, their families. Christians can lose even their lives. But they can't lose anything really important. In the end, Christians can't lose. We can't lose because God is for us. Now, this is ultimate reality. You see why I say this is ultimate? You've got to live inside of these verses and believe this is the way the universe actually is. Because it's not talking about what we normally see and feel. We feel lots of things against us. The new breed of atheists out there are against us. Not just, I don't believe in God, but I'm against anybody believing in God. ISIS is against us. Satan is against us. The world system is against Christians. Cancer is against Christians. The things in your bulletin, the things we prayed about this morning. Opponents, enemies. But none of those foes will ultimately beat us. Last week, we know that in everything, God works for the good of those who love Him. And if God is for us, nothing will beat us. Is that helpful to you? Oh, it sure is to me. Because I often feel beaten. I often feel like I'm on the losing team. Not West Branch, they don't lose. I mean on the day-to-day life, I often feel like, man, just pounded. Here comes another pounding. Here comes another pounding. It's not obvious that our team, the Christian team, is winning the battle of the world. That's why I need this verse. That's why we need eschatology. That's why we need the book of Revelation. I remember one time somebody said, I read the end of the book and we win. Right? We need that. We need to know not just that we win, but that God wins. That's the message of Revelation. God wins. And because God wins, we win. Because God is for us, nothing will beat us. And that's happening right now. Okay? It doesn't always feel like it. Doesn't always seem like it. We don't see it all the time, but it's happening right now. Last week, my wife said that we talked a little too much about how God will work everything to our good and left out that God is working it all to our good right now. She's right. And that means that we are winning right now because we're on the winning team. May lose some battles, but the war's been won. It may not feel like it. There might be terrible setbacks, but all of those setbacks are all setups for our comebacks. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, who can beat God? Nobody and nothing. And because of Jesus, God is for us. See, that's where Paul goes next. He points to how deep this promise is grounded, and it's grounded in Jesus. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Oh, all things. Does that remind you of something? Last week's message? The all things in verse 32 are the same all things as verse 28. We're talking about everything here. Every single thing. Point 2 of 2 this morning. Because God gave His own Son for us, everything will be given to us. Everything will be given to us. See how all-encompassing this is? Nothing will beat us. Everything will be given to us. I love Romans 8:32. It has become one of, if not the most precious verse in the whole Bible for me. I preached this verse once before from this pulpit. It was April 25th, 1999. How many remember that sermon? You might remember it because it was a week after our first daughter died. I hadn't been your pastor yet for a full year, and we were only 25 years old. There was still water back here. Heather was 6 months pregnant with a bouncy little girl. This little girl was really active. She loved to tumble around in her mommy's tummy, and when Heather was cooking on the stove, she would react to the heat of the burner. Okay? She's really active. She was our delight, and we couldn't wait to meet her. And then she stopped moving. We had traveled to Ohio for the Allegheny District Conference, but Heather couldn't feel the baby moving anymore. Something was wrong. So we went to the emergency room. The pouring rain. I still remember the drive. I still remember how it was raining. I remember what the room looked like. We prayed the whole way, and we reminded ourselves, each other, of Romans 8:32. I had just read a chapter about Romans 8:32 in this book called Future Grace by Pastor John Piper. And it had captured my attention and carried me along as we got our very, very bad news. We went to the ER for testing, and the doctor told us that our baby had died in the womb. It turned out to be a cord accident. That is, her umbilical cord just had wrapped too tightly and oxygen had not gotten to her so that she died. Nothing that could have been prevented, nothing that could have been fixed. I have never cried as hard as I did in that emergency room. I can still taste the salt flowing down through my tears into my mouth as I held Heather and wailed. I just wailed. We drove all the way home the next day so that Heather's doctor here could deliver our little girl at Center Community Hospital in State College. And we got to hold her and see her face and say goodbye. But she was already gone. So far, that's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Now, this isn't a contest. Don't try to compare with my story. Yours might be much more horrific or not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what is the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Is it possible that the worst thing will be worked together for your good? And that that worst thing, might actually be given to you ultimately as a gift? Not that it will be good itself, but that God's grace will be evident in it for you forever? Let's look at the precious logic of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, who's that? God. God the Father did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Now, do you see the logic that Paul is using? Sometimes we think logic is a stale, dry, boring thing, but this is logic on fire. This is logic you've got to depend upon. Okay? This is precious logic. In Latin, the philosophers call this kind of logic majori ad minus, which is just a big word that means arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the greater thing is true, how much more will the lesser thing come true? If God did the greater, harder thing, then what would keep God from doing the lesser thing that He promised? Okay, that's the logic of this. Does that make sense to you? You follow it? What's the hardest thing for God to do in this verse? Is it to make good out of your worst thing? Is that the hardest thing in this verse? No. No, the hardest thing for God to do is to give up His Son. The greater thing, the majority in this, is to keep from sparing His own Son and give Him up for us all. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. It's incredible to think that God didn't spare His own Son. That's why we sing about that, right? You know, and just to think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, right? I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, you know, that I can't believe this. See, I would spare my son. I've got three sons, and I love them. I wouldn't give any of them for you if I could help it. Do you think God loved His Son more or less than I love mine? Remember He said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." It wasn't like God was like, "Yeah, Jesus, I can do without Him. Yeah, let Him go through that. That'll be good. Whatever." No. He loved, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But He didn't protect him. He didn't spare him. He didn't hold him back from pain and suffering and death. He, in fact, gave him for us. For us. See, that's what the cross is all about. As we focus this time of year on Jesus' suffering and the cross, we are reminded that God gave Jesus up for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God gave Him up for us all. Jew and Gentile. For us. See, that's the hard thing. That's the big thing for God to do in this verse. So follow the logic. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He will, right? That's what He's saying. He will do it. It's bound up in the question. How would God fail to do the easy stuff if He did the hard thing? What's the easy stuff in this verse? Graciously giving us all things. Turning everything to our good. Fulfilling every single promise He has ever made. Giving us everything. Everything with a bow on top. With Jesus. how will He not also, along with giving us Jesus, graciously give us all things? Friends, He will. He will. He won't fail to give us everything. Do I understand how that works? Do I understand how that works in the loss of our daughter? No, not really. I can see a lot of the ways that God has used that tragedy in our lives. I grew up a lot, really fast. The water behind my ears dried up. I became more mature. I was a better pastor. Immediately a better pastor, because I had suffered. I'm able to help others in ways that I couldn't have before our daughter. I appreciate our daughter and the son that I have been given in the ensuing years much more than I ever would have if I hadn't had to say goodbye to the first. But those things don't add up enough for me to have chosen it. I would still go back and change it if I could. But I believe that even the worst thing that ever happened to me so far, there could be some worse days right around the corner. But I believe that the worst thing that ever happened to me will be stripped of its evil and given to me as a gift for all eternity. That God, in His sovereignty and goodness, will work it all together for my good and graciously give it to me. The Greek there for graciously give is charisatai. So that's what we named our daughter. We named her charis, which is the word for grace. Because we believe that God, mysteriously, unexplainably, beyond our comprehension, but truly, ultimately gives us everything as a gift of His grace. Every single thing. Or as the verse says, all things. And we know it because God did the hard thing of giving up His Son. If He could find it in Himself to do that, He'll make sure that all of the pain and suffering and opposition and animosity that we experience in this short life will be worth it all and work to our good and made to be grace. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? That's not a bumper sticker. That's not a glib little saying. It's not like, hey, God is for me, who can be against me? Get out of my way. It's a deep truth. It's some of the deepest truth in the universe. God is for us. And because of that, nothing will beat us and everything will be given to us. 2 points of application this morning as we close. First, you have to believe in Jesus for God to be for you. You have to believe in Jesus for God to be for you. These deep truths are not for everyone. They are only for those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. They are only for those who believe the good news. The gospel is the power of salvation and of all things for all who believe. For all who believe, God is for us. But if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, God is against you. That is the message the Scriptures have for you. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus, God is against you. So you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Don't trust in yourself or your good works or your religion or your relationship with any church. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Trust in His sacrifice on the cross and you will be saved. And God will be for you. Don't stand outside of this and look in. Come in. Come in. And second application, live inside of these truths. Live inside of these truths. Memorize them. Trust in them. Bank on them. Believe them. This truth is strong enough to build your entire life upon. Do you have truth that you've built your life on? I get up in the morning because I know it's true. Right? In my message in 1999, I closed by saying this. We will despair if we do not live inside of this verse. Because in this life, we do have many enemies: cancer, racism, war, poverty, sin, and Satan. But take heart, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And He did that at the cross. And because of the foundation of God's willing sacrifice of His beloved Son, we can trust God to do the easy thing, giving us all things with Jesus as gracious gifts. Just like my daughter, Carice Mitchell. Do you believe this verse? If not, that's why your life is so flimsy. Ask God for the faith to believe this verse, and you can make it through the worst thing that ever happened to you. You can make it through, even with joy, the worst thing that will ever happen to you. If you don't believe, you need to petition God for more faith, and He will graciously give it to you along with all things and Jesus. I invite you to join with me in believing God for all things because of the unshakable foundation of the great sacrifice of His Son. John Piper wrote in Future Grace, "The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life." I said, that's what Heather and I are learning through all of this. That God is trustworthy to take the worst thing that's ever happened to us, strip it of its destructive power, and turn it to our benefit, our ultimate good with Jesus. Live inside of this verse and you will experience an unshakable life. That was true for us in 1999. And I believe it is still true in 2015 and will be until God brings everything together in the fulfillment of all of His good promises. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is what we say in response to the gospel of Romans 1 through 8. If you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How would you fail? How would you not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? We believe. We believe. I pray for anybody here who has not yet believed, who have not yet turned from their own way of doing things and put their faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone. I pray that they would believe today. They would start a relationship with Christ that starts now and goes for eternity. Would You do that in somebody's heart, Lord? Would You awaken them to their need? Would You summon them to faith in Christ Jesus? Because that's where life is. And because You gave up Jesus, we can have the assurance, the settled assurance, that You will give us everything. I pray that You would apply that to our hearts so that we'd be able to say, no matter what, it is well with our soul. We pray this in the name of the One who was given for us. Amen.